So let's open our Bibles. We're in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 11, starting a new chapter. It's a kind of an exciting chapter. As we've seen in our study of chapter 10, that chapter 10 deals with one of the most important events that Simon Peter ever participated in as an apostle, as well as one of the most crucial events in the history of the church. We kind of read through chapter 10 and it looks exciting, it looks cool, but actually it's extremely important. It's extremely important to us as Gentile believers. Peter had the privilege of bringing the message of the gospel to the Gentiles who were full-blooded Gentiles. I mean, they weren't spending too much time dabbling in Judaism. And this group of Gentiles was represented by a man named Cornelius and his family. The importance of this event cannot be overstated. Just consider the alternative. If Gentiles had not been accepted into the church as believing Gentiles, without first needing to become Jews, then the church itself would have never become the worldwide missionary force that it has been throughout its long and storied history. I mean, if the church was only for the Jews, how far would that go? The Church of Jesus Christ would have remained a limited sect of Judaism. Now, the results of whatever happens in chapter 10, those events, simply mean that from now on, people who become members of God's family by faith in Jesus Christ alone, they would not be required to go through the door of Judaism first. Up to this point, up to chapter 10, everyone who had been saved had been a part of Judaism in some shape or form. Now, in addition to that, the Jews who were already Christians were now supposed to have fellowship, oh my goodness, with the Gentiles. Those Gentile brothers and sisters who had not become Jews first, but who had still accepted Christ as their Savior. See, that was the big thing right there. Because from God's eternal plan, there was only supposed to be one church. Not a church for the Jews, not a church for the Gentiles. One church. And if chapter 10 hadn't happened, that's what we would have had. We'd have had a multitude of various churches. So while the events of chapter 10 are exciting to read about, while the ramifications of these events had far-reaching consequences for the church and the world as we know it, I agree, it must have been an amazing blessing for Peter and his fellow Jewish believers to experience those things in chapter 10. We still must remember that there was a church full of Jewish apostles and Jewish believers back in Jerusalem who were not quite on the same page that Peter was on. They hadn't heard from God. They hadn't seen the vision. They didn't experience His Holy Spirit falling on these Gentiles. And so they're left scratching their head. What in the world is going on? They're kind of in the dark. And this reality is going to lead to a rather sticky situation back on the home front. And it's important for us to consider the tactics that Peter uses to convey what God was doing in his heart, to convey what God was doing in the lives of those Gentiles. And of course, what God was doing for Peter, what God was doing for the Gentiles, he was also doing for the Jews back in Jerusalem. And see, that's really the problem that we have. How do we as Christians convey the knowledge of the truth that we have to someone who doesn't possess that truth? To someone who hasn't been where we have been, who hasn't come to realizations that we have come to. How do we do that? And we're going to see how Peter handles that situation. Now, we have noted at the end of chapter 9 how God had already begun dealing with Peter about this subject. We see Peter willingly, voluntarily living with and spending time with Simon the Tanner, which a Jew, a good Orthodox Jew, would never have done that. But Peter said, well, he's a believer, I'll spend some time with him. And we see how Peter was slowly being led in the direction of accepting other people that weren't Jews as equals in Christ. But as far as we know from the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem had not been exposed to any of this. So just think about what it meant for those Jewish believers. We need to understand that these people had been taught their entire life that the Jews were something special, that they were God's chosen people, that they were privileged as Jews to have received the oracles of God, to have received the law of God, to stand alone in the world, unique as a people, who are connected with the true God. Now you're telling me that that's not the case? Now you're telling me that we're not as special as we thought we were? Now you're telling me that, yes, I can come to Jesus Christ and receive Him as my Savior, but so can these dogs? These Gentiles that we have looked down upon our entire life? It's not just a religious question that we're dealing with. It is a cultural question. This is the way they have lived their entire life. This is the way they had thought their entire life. I'll give you an example. All my life, I was raised in the Baptist church. My dad would always say he was not a hard shell Baptist, he was just a hard nosed Baptist. And the saying was Baptist born, Baptist dead, or bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. You know, that's just, you were Baptist because you were Baptist. That's just everything you knew. And we were going to a church one time, it was a Baptist church, and one of the respected individuals came up to me one day and said, well, Brother Jeff, what do you think about maybe one day taking the name Baptist off of our church? Oh, Lord, you know, what are you talking about? Anathema, you know, that cannot happen, that cannot happen. But yet, within 5 years, we did that, you know. It actually turned out to be no big deal. But the problem wasn't taking the name off. The problem was, this is the way I have always lived my life. Now you're asking me to think some way different. Now you're asking me to do something different. Something as small as that, why, it was earth-shattering. Just think of what it would have meant to the Jews. God is now telling them, look, in all reality, you're just as sinful as the Gentiles are. You're just as in need of salvation as the Gentiles are. The Jews were shocked to realize, hey, we're in the same boat. And we need a Savior. And we're not God's favorites. Don't get me wrong, Israel is still God's chosen people. But that doesn't mean they were God's favorites. As we learned in the beginning of chapter 10, God does not show favoritism. So the Jews, the Jewish believers, required a major readjustment of everything they had been taught from the Old Testament. Now, they everything they believed came from the Bible, came from a slightly skewed understanding of the Old Testament. The Jews were fiercely conscious of their privilege as being Jews. Because, I mean, my goodness, the Messiah had come to us. The Messiah has spoken to us. He has brought salvation to us. And now you're telling us that God's going in a different direction? The acceptance of Gentiles into the church meant that they also had to accept a reinterpretation of ancient prophecies. They had to accept a concept of the national Israel being melted into the church. They had to accept the idea of losing their own ethnic identity as a chosen people and all the privilege and the unique position in the world that came with that. So the events of chapter 10 meant that these Jewish believers now had to not only question but reevaluate everything they had been taught about being a Jew. And this was no small task. This did not happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight for Peter. It was a long process for Peter. Now, here's the thing. When you finally get to the point where, ah, oh, Eureka, I realize what God's trying to do. Now you expect everybody else to just get on board with what you're doing. Well, wait a minute. How long did it take you to become a Christian? All right. Say, well, it's so clear to me now. Yeah, but it wasn't then. And now you're going to be talking to people who are still in the dark. This was not something that the Jews could just cast aside on a whim. You know, it's not like Peter could go in there one day, preach a sermon. Oh, okay, now we sit. No, we're not Jews anymore. We're not. No, okay. Let's go have lunch. It spoke to the core of their own personal identity. It was who they were. So accommodating this new reality required some spiritual insight. It required some faith. It required a measure of love for other people. But it also required an inspired view of God, a transcendent view, a view of God that was able to transcend what they already believed about God. And this is rarely found in anyone except those who are completely sold out and submitted to God. You find someone who is completely sold out to God and God says, I need you to do something different. They'd be like, okay, let's do it. Let's do it. And so, again, this reality cannot be overstated. The way the Jews expected the Gentiles to become Christians required an adjustment. And it needed to be addressed forcefully, but it needed to be also addressed directly with compassion. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish through Peter in chapter 11. But what we need to take note of is that Peter's handling of this situation was not heavy-handed. You know, he didn't come down on people and say, this is what God's doing, you need to get on board. While Peter refused to back down from the truth that God had revealed to him, he also refused to beat the people up because of their lack of knowledge in this manner. He addresses both the situation and he addresses the people with love and with the truth. You see, that can be done. You can present the truth in a loving manner. And as a matter of fact, if you want the truth to be received, it has to be presented in a loving manner. Because if all you have is truth, well, that's sort of harsh. On the other hand, if all you have is love but you don't hold up the truth, well, that's just license for people to do whatever they want to do. But when you combine love and truth together, then God's word goes forth and people are willing to receive it. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, wait a minute, that's not all he did. All right? Apparently they don't have a problem with the Gentiles receiving Christ as their Savior, but don't go in and eat with them. So when Peter returned to Jerusalem, it seems that the church had already heard about what had happened in Caesarea. And again, we see some of the Jewish brethren, they approach him and they express their objections. They didn't have a problem with the Gentiles becoming Christians because they knew better than that. God's work is God's work. We're not going to touch God's work. What they objected to was that Peter went into the home of a Gentile and he ate with him. Their objection was simply that Peter broke kosher. You can't do that. You're a Jew. He probably served you pork chop sandwiches, didn't he? You can't do that either. You're a Jew. Now, why were they worried about Peter eating a pork chop sandwich in Cornelius' house? I mean, they weren't there. Why would it bother them? Well, here's the thing. The reason this really bothered them, because if it was right for Peter to go to Cornelius' house and eat, then it would also be right for the Gentiles to come to their house and to come to their church. Wait a minute now, you're crossing a line here. We didn't build this church for all them nasty Gentiles to come in here and mess up the carpet with their bare feet. And the reason I say that is because back in the day, if you know a little bit about the history of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith began his church. It was a small church, but they were right there in Southern California, right on the beach. And this was back in the 60s, and there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of young people who came to California and they lived on the beach, they smoked dope, they surfed, they were living the life. And they were searching for some truth. And Chuck Smith and people from his church would go out to the beach and they would witness and they would win these surfers, these hippies, to Christ. And then they would come to church, barefooted. And the people of that church were so upset that those nasty hippies with their bare feet were messing up the carpet. What are we going to do about that? Chuck Smith told them, if that's a problem, we'll just tear up the carpet. We don't need carpet. We need barefoot hippies to come in here. We don't need the carpet. And that's the situation that they had here. If you can go there, that means, wait a minute, that means they could come here. That means that the Gentiles are our equals. What are you trying to say, Peter? And that's where their prejudice really lay. Let the Gentiles accept Jesus as their Savior if they want to, but can't they have their own church? We don't really need them here. Mess up what we got going on here. Maybe God wants to mess up what you got going on. We should keep in mind, again, as we're going to badmouth these guys, but we need to keep in mind that these Jewish believers did not yet understand the relationship between law and grace. They did not understand the relationship that God had intended to exist between the Jews and the Gentiles, between Israel and the church. In fact, years later, Paul will write in his letter to the Ephesians how the introduction of the Gentiles into the church was a great mystery. A great mystery that was never revealed to the Jews in the Old Testament. I can read that to you in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'll just read it quickly. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That was the mystery that was kept from believers in the Old Testament. Well, we need to realize that at this point in church history, it was still very much a mystery. They have not been clued into all of this. There were also a lot of converted priests who were going to that church in Jerusalem. And those priests would still have been very zealous for the law of Moses. Even ordinary Jewish believers would have trouble making this transition. They were Jewish born, Jewish bred, and when they died, they'd be Jewish dead. So it wasn't a matter of religion, it was culture. And breaking cultural habits is extremely difficult. But the real problem here is that these individuals were more concerned with what Peter had done than what God was doing. They were more concerned with what Peter had done with the Gentiles than what God was doing with the Gentiles. They were giving preference to their own traditions. They were giving preference to their own expectations over God's will and God's eternal plan. Yeah, we know God's doing something, but this is what we expect. God's not concerned with what we expect. Never does it cross God's mind, oh, I wonder if I should do this or if it will upset my people. Doesn't happen. Much like when you as a parent have plans for your children and you never once think, I wonder if they're going to be upset about this. No, I don't care. You get upset, you get mad, you get glad in the same britches you got mad in. You get over it. They always do. But the point that was being made in this entire situation is that God accepts people exactly as they are. They don't have to become something else before they can come to Jesus. That is the principle that's being laid down here. And that is the principle that we as Christians need to convey to the lost world. God accepts you as you are. Now, having said that God takes people as they are, we must also be reminded that God doesn't leave us as we are. God accepts us as we are, but He has a plan for our lives. He will accept us in whatever condition we happen to be in at the time, but He does so so that He can bring about that plan. He's going to bring about change in our life. Now, we don't always want to lead with that in our presentation of the gospel. God wants to change your life. But it is a reality. God saves all of us for a purpose. So that He can what? Transform us into the image of His Son. God wants to change the way that we think. God wants to change the way that we speak. God wants to change the way that we act. And our salvation is just the initial step of that transformation into the image of His Son. God loves us for who we are, but He loves us enough not to leave us as we are. Well, let's look at the body of Peter's response here. This is going to be a few verses. It'll be verses 4 to verse 17. Let's just read through it, then we'll talk a little bit about it. And so they come to Peter and they say, "What are you doing? What do you think you're doing?" In verse 4, "But Peter explained it to them in order from beginning, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If, therefore, God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Now that is an important question. That's an important question. So yeah, it's a lengthy passage, but we want to just take a minute and see what Peter's doing here. Now of course Peter had nothing to fear, because Peter didn't do this of his own accord. Peter was, there was a script written for him already. He was just following the script. He was following the orders from headquarters. So Peter's response to this brash objection of his obedience to the Lord's leading, it speaks volumes about the amount of transformation that the Holy Spirit had accomplished in his heart. You know from the Gospels that Peter is known for being a brash individual. You know he's known for being hot-tempered. He even at times has a very caustic attitude, a very caustic demeanor. That means if he thought something was wrong, he'd tell you straight to your face. He was all for truth without a whole lot of love. That was the old Peter. But here, when Peter is wrongfully confronted for simply being obedient, Peter doesn't react in the way that we might expect him to. Peter did not react in anger. Nor did he try to play his apostolic authority card. You don't see Peter saying, "Listen, I'm an apostle. God speaks to me and God speaks through me. He directed me to do this entire situation. If you don't like it, you can just leave my church." Peter didn't say that. But there are plenty of ministers around this country who deal with controversy in just that way. You don't like it? Hit the road. Now, some may object, saying that, well, doesn't God call the minister to lead? Doesn't that God's call come with a certain level of authority? Well, yes, it does, and no, it doesn't. That's a definite answer, yes and no. Yes, God's people are responsible to follow and to submit to the God-appointed authority in their lives. Be it in the church, be it in the home, be it at work, be it in society. I mean, the government's still in authority over us. But specifically in church, it's not just the people who are responsible for submitting to divine authority. At the same time, the God-appointed leaders are also responsible for submitting to God. Even more so, because it's the leadership that represents God to the people. And if the leadership is not willing to submit to God, well, then you're just asking for trouble. If you remember in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, we looked at the stark difference between the reign of King Saul and the reign of King David. Now, there was a great difference between both of those kingdoms, but there were also some similarities. Both of these kings were chosen by God. Both of these kings were anointed by Samuel. Both acknowledged their calling. Yes, both of them made some horrendous mistakes. But their reign as king over Israel ended quite differently. David's reign carried Israel into its golden age, while Saul's only brought confusion and fear and chaos. David lived to be an old man, while Saul died in battle. The difference between these two kings was that when given the opportunity, Saul refused to submit to the Lord, while David was quick to do so, especially when his sin or his error was revealed. The reality is God's people are greatly blessed when they follow a leader who is also following hard after Jesus Christ. And that's a whole nother sermon. We won't deal with that today. But Peter didn't get angry. Peter didn't react harshly. Peter didn't even get defensive.
Whoa. What do you mean? What are you saying? What are you trying to say?
Instead, what did Peter do? Peter began with a humble yet very detailed recitation of everything that had transpired. Let me tell you what happened. Before you go flying off the handle, let me tell you just exactly what happened. Now, the original Greek indicates that he started at the very beginning and he explained everything exactly as it happened. Now, if there was any question to the veracity of the facts that Peter was delivering, well, guess what? He had six other brethren that had been with him that saw everything, and they could confirm what he was saying. So they could corroborate his testimony, so to speak. And so we see wisdom in Peter bringing them with him. But Peter's testimony is not just a repeat of what we read in chapter 10. Obviously, it is a repeat, but it's not just a repeat. As we go through this, we're given a glimpse into how Peter was directed by the Lord to make this great leap of faith. This then helps us to understand how God reveals His will in our lives. How do believers know the will of God? How does God direct His people? Well, those questions can be answered when we look at what Peter was doing when God began to lead him in this new direction. There are certain things that occurred, certain things that Peter was involved with that facilitated this. The first thing we need to notice is all of this happened while Peter was praying. Look at verse 1. I was in the city of Joppa praying. Now, why was Peter praying? Was Peter expecting God to do something like this? No. He was just expecting God to work in his life, in his ministry. And so he was praying along those lines. Now, God didn't speak to Peter because he was praying. All right? It's not like, well, if I pray long enough, God will speak to me. No. We need to understand that God spoke to Peter while he was praying. All right? Peter's prayer didn't enforce God. It didn't require God to respond. No. But while he was in that manner of thinking, while he was submitted to God, that's when God spoke. This is an important part that Peter was praying. This was not just some crazy idea that Peter got one day. Hey, why don't I take the gospel to the Gentiles? Why don't we, try that out? Peter wasn't brainstorming. He wasn't trying to grow the church. He wasn't spitballing. He was praying. He was seeking God's will. He was actively seeking God's will, whatever that might be. And that's a key. That's a key right there. It was while Peter was seeking God's will that God began to lead him in this manner. Psalm 32:8 says this. God says, "I will guide you with my eye." Now it sounds like a strange phrase. I will guide you with my eye. If God is going to guide us with His eye, well, guess what? He must first catch our eye. You know, have you ever, well, let me say it like this. Been in church when I was a kid and you get the eye from your mom? You know that you're in trouble. You get that this is the end of your life kind of face. Well, it doesn't matter if I'm not looking at her. You know, I don't ever see it. That's when she used to reach up behind me and grab me under the armpit and pinch. Oh, that's the worst. That was the worst pain. And you couldn't do anything because you're in church. Because if you make a noise, then she's going to drag you out. But that's the old days. God says, "I will guide you with my eye." If God is going to guide us with His eye, He must catch our eye. We must be looking at Him. And so we need to look to God regularly through times of personal Bible study and prayer. And that's what Peter was doing as he was praying on the rooftop. He was trying to catch God's eye to see which way God was going to lead him. And so it was while he was in that frame of mind that God provided new direction. And we see in the same verse, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision." So while Peter was praying, he also received revelation. Clearly this is not a normal occurrence for most Christians. We need to understand that here in this chapter, Peter, he is an apostle. We're not apostles. Peter was about to usher in a watershed event into the church. That's not going to happen to us, ever. Don't plan on that. You know, I'm never going to do something that's going to change the church around the world. But I could do something that would change the life of one person. All right, see how that works? So I'm not in a position to change things in the entire world for the church, but Peter was. And so this was a mystery, and God was using a rare and a unique method to reveal the mystery to the proper authorities, which would be Peter. Now, the revelation that Peter received was about food, but he quickly realized that it was more than just about food. God was now focused on purifying people's hearts, not just their diets. He's moved beyond that. More importantly, God was showing Peter that those that he was calling to faith in Jesus were not to be called or considered unclean. So Peter's thinking on food was being changed, but that change would in turn lead to a change in the way he thought about other people. You see, Peter's slowly getting familiar with the idea that the only way anybody, whether Jew or Gentile, would ever really become clean was through the work of Jesus Christ. And that work of Jesus Christ was now being offered to everybody. Now, I'm not saying that God is limited or restricted from giving us special revelation. You know, I'm not saying God can't give you a vision. I'm just saying that if He does, it's an extremely rare event. Because the primary way that we receive revelation today, the only sure way that we receive revelation today, the only sure way that God guides His people today is through His Word, through the Bible. And believe me, there's enough there that's a mystery that as we dig into it and search for it, God will reveal the truth to us as we study. I don't need a special vision. I just need to understand what God has already said. And then I need to be willing to do what God has already said. And so God guides Peter through prayer, through divine revelation. And that's similar to our situation as well. God will guide us as we pray, as we seek His Word. When we open our hearts to God, when we ask for His leading, and then we study His Word, then God is going to take that Word that we study and He will apply it to our lives. And He will apply it to the situation that we're in. That's happened over and over and over again. But as Peter reveals this to these individuals, he does something else. He appeals to the circumstances. We see in verse 11, "And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was." Peter's like, just imagine that. I mean, isn't that a coincidence? Isn't that a strange coincidence that I just had a vision that was given to me three times and here are three men knocking on the gate? While Peter was praying, and immediately after he received that vision, the men from Cornelius were standing at the front gate. Of course, that's the work of God. That's God working in that situation. Because we understand that the timing of things in our lives is not coincidental. The sovereignty of God means that nothing happens by accident. Nothing. Even the accidental things are not by accident. They're by the hand of God. They're by His working. They're by His purpose. What happens if these men had arrived an hour earlier? Peter wouldn't have been in the right frame of mind to accept them. He'd have said, hey, yeah, no, go ahead. No, I'm done. I'm not going. He'd have sent them packing. What if they'd have showed up a day or two later? He'd have forgotten all about that dream. Why? Because he woke up and he ate lunch. Dream's gone. Peter most likely would not have made the connection between these men and the vision. But they came exactly at the time that Peter received the vision. And so this allowed Peter to see God's hand in these circumstances. It was just a reaffirmation. So the problem is, in our lives, we don't always perceive God's hand. But God always has a purpose for every event. Whether it's a good event or a bad event, God always has a purpose for every event that occurs in our lives. So it don't pay to cry about it. You know, why is this happening? No. What's God doing? That's the question. What is God doing? And so first Peter was praying, then he had the equivalent of an in-depth Bible study, and then circumstances began to fall into place. And that order is important because there are too many Christians who look at the circumstances and think, wow, this must be God. Things are happening. And so they look through that circumstantial leading and they rely on the circumstances without first praying, without first studying God's Word. And then, because of this, they're oftentimes misled. They're oftentimes misled terribly. But circumstances, the problem with that is that we can read into circumstances different things. And sometimes the events come into our lives and we think it's God's circumstantial leading, but we're only interpreting the events to make them be what we want them to be. This is what's happening. This is what I want to happen. Let's do it. This is God. It's not necessarily God. So we can only safely trust our circumstances after we have been praying, after we have been studying God's Word. Circumstances, in the end, they're only good direction if they actually confirm what God is teaching us. So we have to be open to God's teaching. Another indication of the Lord leading Peter was that when Peter arrived at Cornelius' house, he found that the ground was already prepared to receive the gospel. Now, it's not often that you show up someplace and you got a house full of people who are ready, willing, and excited about hearing the gospel presented. But that's what Peter found. Now we have to be careful here. Because this truth, although it applies one way, it doesn't necessarily apply the other way. This is not a mathematical equation. X equals Y, but Y doesn't necessarily equal X. Peter knew that God was working, that God was calling him because the ground was prepared. But that doesn't necessarily mean when God calls you to a situation and you find that situation to be difficult, that doesn't mean that you misheard God. Now, there have been missionaries who have been sent to a field and they have struggled and struggled and struggled for decades before they ever saw any fruit to their labor. Now, why did they stay? Because they knew God had called them to it. You know, if you step out in faith and do something that God, you believe God has called you to do, and you hit a brick wall, the first thing you want to do, well, did I mishear God? You know, maybe I should be doing something else. If you heard God right the first time, stick to it. He's got you there for a reason. That's not the situation that Peter found himself in here. Lack of success is not necessarily evidence of a misstep in following God. Sometimes God leads us into difficult situations simply so that we might grow in our faith. by sticking to what God has called us to do. And so in any endeavor, in any ministry, the one thing that must be established is this God's will. Once you establish that as an affirmative, then it doesn't matter what happens after that. Just do what God called you to do. I mean, think about it. Peter had a lot of problems preaching in Jerusalem. He had been arrested for preaching in Jerusalem. He had been beaten for preaching in Jerusalem. And he was not out of God's will then, just because he experienced some difficulties. But here in the household of Cornelius, these guys were willing, they were waiting, they were eager. And that was an important encouragement to Peter at this time. Now, if he'd have shown up and these people were angry and unattentive, well, he might begin to think, well, maybe I'm in the wrong house. Maybe it was next door. And finally, the most obvious proof that Peter was in fact following the Lord's guidance was that God showed up. God showed his acceptance of the Gentiles by sending the Holy Spirit upon them, just as the Holy Spirit had been sent upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Peter says that. And as I began in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now, we're not told if the arrival of the Holy Spirit at this time occurred with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, or if there were flaming tongues of fire above the heads of these Gentiles. But Peter does say that they began to speak in tongues, which is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter had to go all the way back, some 8 to 10 years back to the day of Pentecost, to find an example of what happened in Cornelius's house. Now, the way some people thought, you'd think people were being slain in the Spirit and speaking in tongues every Sunday. No, Peter said, you know what happened to us that long, long time ago? Well, this is what happened in Cornelius's house. Apparently, the baptism of the Spirit being accompanied by speaking in tongues was not an everyday experience or an occurrence in the early church, as some are led to believe. But in light of the free outpouring of the Holy Spirit on these new Gentile believers, Peter's question in verse 17 is both appropriate and profound. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now, in the face of such obvious divine favor, how could Peter oppose the work of God? How could Peter question it, even? But the implication of Peter's question is this: if he couldn't oppose the work of God in the lives of the Gentiles, why should these other people? If I, Peter the apostle, have no right to question God, what are you doing? Now, Peter didn't say that. He had enough manners not to say that, but the implication is there. So, Peter brought his discussion down to that conclusion, but he prefaced his conclusion by referring to the words of Jesus in verse 16. Then I remembered how the word of the Lord said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, from the start, Peter was led by the Scriptures, and now his experience and his decision to follow the Lord's leading, they have been confirmed by a further reflection on God's Word. Of course, Peter wasn't carrying around the New Testament like we have today, because that New Testament hadn't been written yet. So if it hadn't been written yet, where did Peter get this from? Well, obviously, Peter heard Jesus say this himself. He was present when Jesus was teaching. He was present when Jesus spoke these words. And Peter remembered what he had heard. And now the words of Jesus were beginning to direct Peter's thinking. See, and that's the position that we all should come to. Where we come to a decision in life, what am I going to do? Well, what did Jesus say? What can I find in the teachings of Jesus that will give me direction, that will mold my thinking? The words of Jesus were beginning to direct Peter's actions. Can we say the same for ourselves? And then verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. I guess so. And then they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Seems pretty obvious. You know, they've reached the appropriate conclusion. And apparently they got there willingly. There was no browbeating. There was no threatening. There was no, you know, stranglehold. You got to do it or else. No. Ultimately, it was Peter's demeanor, his humility, his attention to detail, and his appeal to the words of Jesus. All of these things had a proper effect on his fellow Jewish believers. These believers in Jerusalem were now convinced that the salvation of the Gentiles, as Gentiles, was truly of God, and they gave evidence of their belief by praising God for it. What happened in Caesarea may not have been what they had preferred. It certainly wasn't what they had expected. But the evidence was clear that this was the work of God. And if God was working, then God should be praised. As a matter of fact, if you don't see God working, God should still be praised. No matter what, God should be praised. And so they begin to come around to Peter's way of thinking. The initial response to Peter's testimony was that these Jewish believers now accepted the Gentiles as full members of God's family. But here's the caveat. We also need to remember, although they were convinced by Peter's presentation, it was only for a time. Okay? Old habits die hard. Old traditions die hard. Old prejudices die hard. Yes, they praise God, but not for long. Not for long. These same questions are going to come up. They're going to be battled over again and again. We're going to see it in a few more chapters. Paul's going to write about it extensively in the epistles, mainly in the book of Galatians. It's a problem that just won't die. It's going to be a long time until all the objections against the Gentiles will be answered specifically. But eventually, all of these believers would come to realize the truth that the only reason any of us are saved is because God does not show favoritism. So, what matters is not if other people fit in with us. What really matters is whether they have been accepted by God. That's what we need to understand. That's what we need to believe. If they've been accepted by God, then they must be accepted by us. An example, you know, yes, we want anybody and everybody to come to our church. But if they're Pentecostal, maybe they shouldn't be too Pentecostal when they come. If they're Baptist, maybe they shouldn't be too much Baptist. That's not the case. God accepts them. And if God accepts them, then who are we to not accept them? We don't really have a struggle with cultural differences. I think, you know, the intention from God from the very beginning was to have one church. I mean, you can look around the community, just the community we live in, and there's more than one church. There's more than one kind of church. But that's not a bad thing. You know, I think that's in some way, Satan, through the history of the church, was having his attempt to destroy the church. God has diversified the church so much that Satan can only fight so much at one time. And there are churches out there for people in the place that they are. They're there for a reason. God has called them to be there. Yes, there's some out there that are not doing much good work. Well, we still have an opportunity to witness. We still have an opportunity to be Christ to those. There are plenty of churches out there who are being led by God, who are doing God's work. They might not have the same name of us. They might not have the same brand as us. But they're still God's people. And we all belong to the same family. And so, and the reason I say that is I've actually known people from Calvary Chapel that say, no, we're only going to work with Calvary Chapel people. Okay, well, you're limiting yourself. All right? Because there are a whole lot of the people out there who are doing God's work. And we need to acknowledge that, and we need to support that. Are there differences? Yes, there are differences. Are there major differences? Yes, there are major differences. But if they believe the truth of salvation, if they accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, they've been accepted by God, so they must be accepted by us. So let us stand. And in conclusion, we'll just ask the question, how can we know the Lord's will for our lives? Everybody wants that answered. Everybody wants that specifically answered. How can I know that this is God's will for my life? Well, it takes some doing. It takes some work. It takes some praying. It takes some studying. But here's the thing. The first thing we need to know, the first thing we need to be willing to do, if you want to know God's will for your life, you need to be willing to do God's will even before you know what God's will is. See how that works? You need to be willing to do God's will before God reveals His will to you. Why is that? Because God doesn't give us the option to choose or not to choose. Let me know what you have for me, God. I need options. Yeah, I could go here, I could go here, I could go here. You know, it's not like you go up to the fountain and you can get a little bit of Dr. Pepper, you can get a little bit of Mountain Dew, you can get a little. They don't have all that together. But God doesn't give us choices. He gives us His will. And if we're not willing to just do His will, whatever it is, well, He's not going to bother to share it with us. But if we are willing, then He will reveal. Because God is going to wait until we are ready to obey. And then He's going to tell us what we need to do. Secondly, God speaks through His Scripture. And God never leads us contrary to the Scripture. So if we're going to be led by God, we must be people of the book. We need to know it. We need to understand the principles that are in it, because those principles will guide us as God leads us. And then finally, just like Peter, we need to look to God on a regular basis. We can't just one day say, God, I want to know your will. I'll get back with you in a month. See if you figure something out. Let me know. That's not the way God works. There is this is where a regular time of prayer and Bible study comes into play. Because God leads by His Word, so we must be in His Word. We must be busy trying to catch His eye so He can lead us with His eye. Amen? So that is, it doesn't help you out specifically, but in general, that's the way God works. So if you really want to know God's will, that's what it's going to take. And I pray that you are searching for that. I pray because as a church, as an individual believer, you're not going to grow aside from knowing God's will. As a church, we're not going to grow aside from following God's will. So we each need to know what God has for us. God has us in this church for a reason. We all have a plan. We all have a purpose. We need to discover what it is and then just get about being doing our Father's business. Amen. Let us go to amen or oh me, whatever it might be, whatever the case might be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Lord, we do thank you for your word once again. Lord, we thank you for the revelation that you have given to us, how you worked in Peter's life, and the parallels that we see of how you desire to work in our lives. Lord, help us to see the value of prayer. Help us to see the value of Bible study. And Lord, help us to have a burning desire to know what your specific will is for each of our lives. Lord, as I say, we are saved for a reason, for a purpose, for a plan that has been laid down from the foundation of the world. Lord, help us to be an effective part of that plan. Help us to know our place in your plan. And then, Lord, as we receive that knowledge, give us the courage and the strength to walk in your will, and to do what you've called us to do. Lord, so that our lives, our relationship with Jesus Christ will grow stronger, our efforts in our community will grow stronger, so that we might have the courage to stand up for what is right, and to preach the gospel, to extend salvation and forgiveness of sins to anyone and everyone, and see you begin to work in and around us, Lord, and through us. Lord, we look forward with expectation to see what you're going to do. We see the darkness growing in the world around us, but we look to you as our light. And Lord, help us to be your lights in this world, to do your will, and to accomplish your mission. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.